our study this morning, I'm going to ask you if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 in your Bibles. And while you're doing that, our young people who are junior church members can slip out to their class. 1 Samuel chapter 16, the passage that Ken mentioned earlier, is where we're going to spend our time here this morning. We have Bibles even in the pews. If you want to pull one of those out, if you don't have a Bible, you can do that. You can find 1 Samuel located right in front of 2 Samuel. Yeah, pretty convenient that way. We have an interesting passage in front of us, and the passage is sort of going to grapple with the question of how do we understand God? How do we understand His purposes, His character, His mind, the way He works? One of the things that we understand about God is that He is sovereign. And so we accept certain things to be true about the character of God. As we study the Word of God, we realize that as we look at Him, He is independent of time. He's independent of space. He is omnipresent. We use that word, meaning that He is everywhere. And so our minds can't really comprehend how you can be holy one place and holy the other. But with God, you can be, or He is. His word describes Him as that way. He's also everlasting. And He is the one who actually created time, the dimension in which we live, but He's independent of time, having existed before there was time and existing after time has ended. We can't comprehend that. We think, well, that before time, there was just before time. I mean, we are so oriented toward time as a dimension in which we live, we can't comprehend the experience of timelessness. But God is timeless. And so the Word goes on to continue to describe what His character is like, and yet we also recognize that we are come face to face with how do we understand how He works with us. If God knows all things and is not surprised by anything, then why does He invite us to pray? Why does He invite us to participate in moving and changing and directing His hand through prayer? Because He certainly does that. The Lord Jesus gave us several parables that He said specifically were designed to teach us to pray and not give up. And so we're invited to participate in that process. And yet we also know that God is a sovereign God who knows the beginning from the end. Well, this passage is going to take us into an understanding of the character of God. So what we're going to have is a fairly simple passage that we're dealing with, and yet it is complex or compounded by the understanding of the greatness of the God that we serve and how Samuel views Him. On your notes, you're going to see at the top of the page, it says Romans 9:18, He shows mercy to whom He wills, and He hardens whom He wills. And God is the one who's... sovereignty extends to the point where even though He's given free will to us, the Bible says that he actually extends mercy to those whom He will, and He hardens those whom He will. Paul is using Old Testament examples in his book of Romans when he writes about this. Not one of the one we're going to look at today, but as I was studying 1 Samuel 16, I thought this passage conforms exactly to what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 9. So what I want to do is I want to read the passage. We're going to look at David, first of all, who's the recipient of the mercy of God, and then Saul, secondly, who's the recipient of the hardness of God, of the discipline of God as he's working in Saul's life. So I want to read the passage, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord for His favor in dealing with a complex part of Scripture. Verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, because I have selected a king from his sons." And Samuel asked, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. The Lord answered, take a young cow with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will let you know what you are to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate to you. Samuel did what the Lord directed and went to Bethlehem, and when the elders of the town met him, they trembled and asked, do you come in peace? In peace, he replied, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, certainly the Lord's anointed one is here before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Man does not see what the Lord sees, for man sees what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. Jesse called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel, and the Lord hasn't chosen this one either, Samuel said. Then Jesse presented Shammah, but Samuel said, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. And after Jesse presented seven of his sons to him, Samuel told Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. And Samuel asked him, are these all the sons that you have? Well, there is still the youngest, he answered, but right now he's tending the sheep. And Samuel said, told Jesse, send for him. We won't sit down to eat until he gets here. So Jesse sent for him. He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. And then the Lord said, anoint him, for he is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord took control of David from that day forward. And then Samuel set out and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord began to torment him. So Saul's servants said to him, you see that an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command your servants here in your presence to look for someone who knows how to play the harp. And whenever the evil spirit from God troubles you, that person can play the harp and you will feel better. Then Saul commanded his servants, find me someone who plays well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is also a valiant man, a warrior, eloquent, handsome, and the Lord is with him. Then Saul dispatched messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David who is with the sheep. Verse 20, so Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, one young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. Verse 21, when David came to Saul and entered his service, Saul admired him greatly, and David became his armor bearer. And then Saul sent word to Jesse, let David remain in my service, for I am pleased with him. Whenever the spirit from God troubled Saul, David would pick up his harp and play, and Saul would then be relieved, feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. All right, let's ask the Lord to give grace as we plow into this. Father, as we come to your word, pray that we might not only be able to understand what is here, understand what it reveals to us about you, but also, Lord, walk out from this place with a clear understanding of what it is that you are looking for in us. And so we pray that you would accomplish all this because you are great and you love your people and you have a message for them. So, Lord, let your word speak to our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I've broken this down then into two parts. Really, the story of David, I think, is a testimony to what Paul says in Romans 9 when he says the Lord gives mercy to whom he will give mercy. And he gives mercy, first of all, to David. And as we look at chapter 16, we see David being selected, chosen by Saul. Saul is instructed from the Lord to go to Jesse of Bethlehem. In a culture like that, he might not even know who Jesse of Bethlehem is, but as soon as he arrives at Bethlehem and asks for Jesse, there's only going to be one patriarch in that community who has that name. And so he comes to Bethlehem to make this offering, bringing then a young cow, and the purpose of the sacrifice is so that there is a reason for him to go. You see, Samuel already recognizes that Saul has become like the kings of the world. Saul, if you remember in our study here of 1 Samuel, now is the very first king that Israel's ever had. Saul did not grow up in a palace. He didn't grow up with a father as a king. He didn't even grow up in a country that knew about kings or practiced having a monarchy. Instead, the nation of Israel was ruled by judges, those individuals that God would raise up in order to accomplish his purposes to bring about peace in the land and righteousness among the people. And so Saul has actually learned now enough about what a monarchy is like that Samuel is in fear of his very life if it's known that he's going to anoint or commission someone else as a king to take Saul's place. And so Samuel has this other reason to go to Bethlehem, which is to bring this offering. And when he arrives, the people of Bethlehem, in verse 4, it says that they trembled and asked, "Do you come in peace?" Now, understand that Samuel fulfills a dual role in the nation of Israel. He is a prophet that proclaims the word of God. The Lord speaks to him, and he tells the people what God has said. And the people are to receive and respond to what God has said. But Samuel is also a judge. He is the last in a long line of judges that have ruled over the nation of Israel for 500 years. Gideon was a judge. Samson was a judge. You look at the book of Judges, and individuals that God would raise up at the right time to bring righteousness to the land. Sometimes the judge would come and he would have a prophecy of God. Sometimes the judge would come and he would be bringing the fist of God, and he would be commanding the people to repent of sin or to embrace righteousness. And so the people of Bethlehem come trembling to Samuel, wanting to know, why is the judge of all the land coming to our little village? Is it for good or bad? And Samuel says, "It's okay. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord." And then he brings these boys up and finally is bringing up the one that is named David. It is interesting, and it's something that we don't want to miss in our study of the passage, what he says about the way that the Lord sees the individual. In verse 7, he says, "Do not look at the appearance. Don't look at the outward man. But the Lord sees the heart of the individual." And so the Lord demonstrated his mercy and his grace to David as he reached down to this youngest boy tending the sheep of Jesse and elevated him then to the place of the king of all Israel, because God looked at his heart and he knew what his heart was all about. Well, that kind of takes us to the application of what we're looking at here in terms of this first part of the mercy of God, and that is that God shows mercy to you as well. In your life and in your walk, God is already at work showing mercy. His desire is to use you. His desire is to invest himself into you and to take advantage of the fact that you want to serve him and to use that for his glory. So God looked at David, and he gives to us an opportunity to see how it is that he's working in David's life. He's first of all commissioned him because he's looked at his heart. But he hasn't just looked at his heart. He's also equipped him next for the task that he has to do. So David, here he is. I mean, he's a kid in the fields with the sheep and a harp. He's obviously not afraid of wild animals. We read the account of David that he has killed a lion, killed a bear. He's defended his flock. So he is a warrior, but he's a man of the flocks, a man of the field. Whereas what is now happening with the nation of Israel is that they are increasingly coming under the authority and control of a monarchy. And so it's necessary for God, if he's going to equip David to rule as the king of Israel, for him to find a way to get David from the fields into the palace in a way that he can actually see how a kingdom works, that he can see palacy stuff unfolding right before his eyes. And so in God's grand plan, he brings David, whom he's chosen to be the replacement for Saul, and he puts him right in there as an apprentice under Saul, watching how the kingdom runs. So you see, God is faithful, and he equips those that he is using. So he's looking for a heart like David's heart. He's looking for someone who's after God's heart. We've kind of summarized the main point of our lesson here today. Up at the top of your page, God is looking for those who are faithful, available, and teachable. You've heard me use the acronym FAT before, F-A-T. It's a handy way to remember that God is looking for those who are F-A-T, faithful, available, and teachable. Saul became disqualified because it suddenly became about what Saul wanted to do. And instead of walking in obedience to the command of God and being faithful to what God called him to do, Saul started doing what Saul wanted to do. So the Lord is always searching, looking, wanting to find those whose heart is wholly given to him so that he can take and equip you and train you and use you and prepare you for the things that he wants to do. He puts the burden on your heart so that you sense the calling of what it is that he wants. And then the next thing he does is he gives us opportunities to begin to grow in that calling. He gives us a chance to see how that looks, what that's like. We've had the opportunity here in our church for some of the folks who have felt the calling of the Lord for some personal evangelism, just learning how to share the gospel with an unbeliever in a face-to-face encounter. And so we had some folks go over here to the bank parking lot one Sunday morning and offer a free car wash. And while the car was being washed, the people who brought the car were being talked to about their relationship with the living God. And did they understand the amazing gospel of his grace? Others have gone out as a result of the Angel Tree program that we had here this fall. We had an opportunity to make connections with some families who have parents in prison. And as we were able to give gifts to the children and help make it possible for them to have a fun Christmas, we also built a relationship that gives us an opportunity now to step into their lives and to tell them about the grace of God. Well, as those have a heart to do this and a vision for this, the opportunity that the Lord gives next is to start practicing that. I mean, you guys know that you don't just jump from being fearful of something to doing it with great skill. You take steps along the way. And so God is faithful to equip you. He's faithful to call you. He's faithful to train you in the process and give you the opportunities. All he's looking for is the person who says, "Yes, Lord, you have my heart." You have to get over the idea that you have to have the right number of degrees or letters after your name, or you have to be a certain charismatic personality, or you have to look real cool, or have a lot of money, or anything like that. God looks at the heart, and he's looking for the heart that is faithful and available and teachable. Well, there was a young man who was working in a store that sold decorating items, and it was a particularly nasty day. And as the crew was kind of bored because there weren't any customers coming in, it was just too rainy and windy outside, so they started gathering around a coffee pot and started talking about the baseball game. And as they were talking, there was one woman that came in. She was kind of bedraggled from the storm outside, and one of the individuals broke away from the group and went to wait on her while the others just kept on talking. And as he waited on her, he found out what she was looking for and helped her to find it, answered her questions, explained the merits and benefits of the different choices, made sure that her needs were met, and with that, she took the package and left again. It was sometime later that the owner of the company got a letter from someone who wanted to decorate a castle in England and asked for this young man to come and help with the process. The owner wrote back and said, well, the person you're speaking of is young and inexperienced for a job like this. I need to send the manager of the store. And the person wrote back and said, you will send no one but the one I told you about. It was Mrs. Andrew Carnegie. And she wanted the young man that had been so helpful on that day. You know, God is in the business of doing what Mrs. Carnegie did and finding the ones that are just almost without notice and elevating them because he sees the heart. We got to have hearts like David has here, a heart that God sees that is wholly given to him. Well, we come now to the more complicated part of our passage, and that's really the second half of what we looked at in Romans 9, when it says that God shows mercy to whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Well, now we're going to look at Saul, and God also hardens, and Saul is one of those individuals that seems to fall under the hardening influence of God. In verse 14, it says, the spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord began to torment him. So Saul just goes further away from God. Saul is moving in a direction, not toward the heart of God, but away from God. If there's anything that we can gather from looking at this story of two guys, I mean, one is pursuing the heart of God, and the other one is fleeing the heart of God. One receives his mercy, the other receives his hand of judgment and discipline. First thing we encounter, of course, is the fact that the Spirit of the Lord was removed from Saul. Now, it's very important that we understand theologically the difference between the ministry of the Holy Spirit under the Old Testament and the ministry of the Holy Spirit under the New. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to certain individuals in order to empower them and enable them to do the will of God. And the Holy Spirit could be taken away as was according to the will of God. In fact, we sing a song on our screen sometimes that is borrowed from Psalm 51, David's story, after his sin with Bathsheba, when his prayer is, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. We sing that, even though that's a different era. David understood. He saw it happen with Saul, that God removed his Holy Spirit. Now, we have to distinguish that from the New Testament era, because in the New Testament era, the Holy Spirit has a different kind of ministry. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that the Holy Spirit is God's seal in our lives. It is his pledge, his down payment of what it is that he is promising to us in the future. So when we come to the ministry of the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, we realize that what God is doing through the Holy Spirit is he is marking us as belonging to him. His use of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was very different. It enabled and strengthened and empowered certain people to do the things that God wanted to do, but not every believer in the Old Testament was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, every man, woman, and child who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. It becomes God's mark on you that you belong to him. So the angels from glory can look right down into this room and they can tell in a second who belongs to Christ and who might not, because they see the Holy Spirit's presence in those that do. So this is an Old Testament reality, but that's not the hard part. The hard part comes next. An evil spirit from the Lord began to torment him. Now that becomes a hard part. Why is it that the Lord is sending this evil spirit to torment Saul? Why is it that he's allowing that? And that comes back to our discussion at the beginning about what kind of character do we understand God to have? We understand him as a sovereign Lord, or do we have that wrong? And maybe God doesn't have sovereignty. Maybe he doesn't know all things that are going to occur. You see, there's actually a whole system of theology that is growing up. It's fairly new, and it's called open theism. It's a new terminology being given to a new view of God called open theism. And the argument of open theism, and please understand if I get this wrong, I'm doing the best I can to understand their view. If somebody held that view, they might say to me, well, you don't understand it very well, but they believe that God is sort of figuring things out with us as we go along. That in order to understand certain aspects of the Word of God, where the Lord says, I regret that I made Saul king, or the Lord says, I regret I made man on the earth, that the Lord himself is sort of watching the story unfold as it unfolds. That this would be why that he could invite us to pray and to ask him to do this, that, or the other thing, because all those options are still open. Their argument is, how can there be a true free will if God's already determined everything ahead of time? And so they make the case for what is called an open theism. Well, you contrast that, and I apologize if this is difficult for you. You came to church on the last Sunday of the year thinking that we would do something light and fluffy, and here we are talking about some heavy stuff. But we have this tension between what we understand to be the sovereignty of God, what we have learned and taught ourselves from the Word of God, that he really is a God in control. He really does know the beginning from the end. He knows all things in future. He has written the last chapter. He knows everything that's going to take place. And yet, it does not conflict with the free will or his invitation to us that we pray about things or the work that he does individually in our lives. And so we recognize that we have this tension that is, it is essential that we maintain the tension. You see, what God has revealed to us is a little bit about himself in his sovereignty, but it doesn't take away from what he calls us to be, which is people who respond with a free will. And because you and I and our human intellect cannot reconcile these things, we're not going to embrace an open theism that says, let's reduce God to the place that we can understand him. Let's bring him down to where we can make sense of him. Instead, we recognize that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways, and therefore it is actually logical that there would be times when there are one thing is true that God has revealed about himself, and another thing is true that God has revealed, but they don't reconcile in our minds. This is also true with other things that we believe. For example, the Trinity. We understand that God reveals himself as one God in three persons. And we say, I don't know how that works, but I believe it because he has revealed it. You see, God loves us enough to make things known to us that we may not be able to logically explain, but by faith we hold them in tension. So God is the sovereign God, and that's how Samuel sees him. When God looks at Saul and the things that go on with Saul, he says, there is a spirit that has come against Saul. It might be a demonic one. It might just be plain insanity or paranoia. But it's come against God. Samuel says, this comes from God. I mean, it's come against Saul. It's come from God. He understands the sovereign role of God. And God brings this discipline against Saul. Now, he's accomplishing a good thing. In the midst of all that, he's actually bringing about a training opportunity for Daniel, for David. I don't know why I get these names mixed up today. He's a training opportunity for David as he's learning how to do kingly stuff. Well, in our notes here, God will discipline his children, and this is what's going on with Saul. As Saul is falling under the hand of God, he's falling under the disciplining hand of God. And I'd like for you to turn, if you would, to a passage in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll finish with this. 1 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is sort of a similar scenario for our understanding. And now we can look at this through the eyes of the Apostle Paul as he's writing to the church at Corinth and see the correlation between what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and what we've been reading about in 1 Samuel. So let me just pick it up in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is widely reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even condoned among the Gentiles. A man is living with his father's wife, and you are inflated with pride instead of filled with grief, so that he who has committed this act might be removed from among you. For though absent in body but present in spirit, I've already decided about him who has done this thing as though I were present. Now let me stop right there, and let's put this in its context. Paul is one of the founders of this church at Corinth. He is deeply invested in them, and he has learned this church has in its midst a couple that are committing this incestuous relationship. And the church, instead of actually condemning the immorality of the situation, is confused about grace. And so they think that the smart thing for them to do is to be open-minded. And so they are very open-minded about it, and they're kind of actually bragging about the fact that their church is so tolerant and so embracing of grace that even an immoral situation existing right in the middle of it is overlooked by them. And Paul, having heard about this, writes back this scathing condemnation of the church. He says, you have to deal with the sin. But now look at the language that he uses in verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And it tells us a couple of things in there. Number one, that his spirit would be saved. So Paul recognizes that this individual committing this immorality is actually a believer. It's part of the church family. But what they're doing is very wrong. And Paul says, I want you to put them out of the assembly. I want you to move them from the protective power of God over to the enemy's camp where the enemy can have at him. This is a lot of what was taking place with Saul in the Old Testament. When God removed his spirit from Saul, he allowed the enemy to have his way with Saul. And God is allowing this individual to fall under the disciplining tool of Satan in order for the destruction of his flesh. He says, he can die. That's fine with me, Paul says. His soul will be saved because he belongs to Jesus Christ. But he's living in sin and he needs to be disciplined. Now, actually, if you read 2 Corinthians, because the church took that action, the man repented of his sin, and then the church didn't know what to do with him. And so Paul had to write them back and say, duh, if he's repented, welcome him back into the family. Because that's what we're all about, is repentance. And restoration. You see, God will discipline his children. And that's what he's doing with the life of Saul. But even in the midst of what he's doing with Saul, God is in the business of bringing about his healing grace, his touch. He's training David for the position that's going to come after him. Well, what do we do with all this? Bottom line, we boil it down to, Lord, I need to be like David, not like Saul. Lord, I don't want to have a heart that's hardened against you so that you are withdrawing from me. I want to have a heart that is pressing into you. I want to have a heart that is yielding to what you want to do, that's faithful, available, and teachable. A few years ago, I read this to the congregation. It's kind of a prayer by Joe Bailey. He was a columnist from several years ago, and he had an interesting way with words. The title of it is just, finally, say this prayer. And here's what he says. Lord of reality, make me real. Not plastic, synthetic, pretend, phony, an actor playing out his part, hypocrite. I don't want to keep a prayer list, but to pray. Nor agonize to find your will, but to obey what I already know. I don't want to argue theories of inspiration, but submit to your word. I don't want to explain the difference between eros, phileo, and agape, but to love. I don't want to sing as if I mean it. I want to mean it. I don't want to tell it like it is, but to be like you want it. I don't want to think that another needs me, but I need him, else I'm not complete. I don't want to tell others how to do it, but to do it. I don't want to have to always be right, but to admit when I'm wrong. I don't want to be a census taker, but an obstetrician, nor an involved person, a professional. I want to be a friend. I don't want to be insensitive, but to hurt where other people hurt, nor to say, I know how you feel, but to say, God knows, and I'll try if you'll be patient with me, and meanwhile, I'll be quiet. I don't want to scorn the cliches of others, but to mean everything I say, including this. Let's pray.